to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think it's around page 160 in the New Testament. Page 163, in fact. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at portions of this and back into chapter 10. Irene and I spent part of our honeymoon at Lake Louise in the magnificent Canadian Rocky Mountains. How many of you have been to Lake Louise? Oh, yes, quite a few. Marvelous, marvelous place on God's earth. And for those of you who've been there, just to set your minds at rest, we didn't stay in the chateau. We stayed in some log cabins just a little ways away from the chateau. But that was a wonderful enough experience. And one afternoon we decided to take a walk up the side of the mountain. There's a lovely trail that takes you up to a viewpoint where you can look down over this magnificent lake surrounded by mountains. We were married on the 7th of September, and so that was sort of the end of the Canadian summer, but nevertheless there was still on the tops of the mountains snow around. So, so beautiful. And as we were walking along this trail, winding, switchbacking up and forth, back and forth up the mountain, a couple were coming toward us. And Irene said to me, "I want to tell them we just got married." And being the introvert I am, I said, "No, please, please don't." You know, I didn't want them to look at me with that, "Well, you know what you did last night, look." You know? And so since her marriage vows, where she promised to obey me, were fresh in her mind, she didn't tell them that we had just got married. But they passed us, and we greeted them, and they passed us, and they went on up the trail. And then as we were walking along, all of a sudden, she dropped to her knees, and there was a flower growing beside the pathway. She dropped to her knees and she looked at the flower and said, "We just got married!" She just had to tell someone or something that she'd married this amazing guy. Anyway, last Sunday, as we commenced our series on the church that I've called Refresh, we looked at the subject of baptism. And I acknowledged that good and godly and scholarly people have different views on the subject of baptism. I personally hold to the view that is called believer's baptism. As I see it, God ordained baptism as the highly symbolic way in which those who have come to faith in Christ tell the world, "We just got married. I've come to know Christ." And I mentioned last week that we'll be holding baptism classes. I said last week we'd have two, one at the 8 o'clock and one at the 10 o'clock service on the 4th of October. We've decided just to have one. And that'll be at this service, during this service, the 10 o'clock service. So if you'd like to come on that day, come to the 8 o'clock service and then stay for the baptism class if you wish. That's 2 weeks today. But baptism is called an ordinance because Jesus ordained it. In other words, he commanded it. And the other symbolic ritual that is also referred to as an ordinance is the Lord's Supper or communion. We call it an ordinance because, like baptism, the Lord commanded it. The Lord ordained it. Just before he ascended to heaven, he gave the Great Commission where he commanded baptism. In the upper room on the night before his crucifixion, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so he ordained communion. And that's why we practice both baptism and communion. Now, my hope and prayer this morning as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper is that God would use his word to refresh our view of the Lord's Supper. Why might it need refreshing? Well, Michael Phillip, in the community group study that he prepared for this week, and your community group leaders will have received it by now, he wrote this. He said, "Baptism and the Lord's Supper are two incredibly powerful symbols that beautifully encapsulate the message of the gospel." I don't think any of us would disagree with that. But truth be told, when you arrive at church and see the communion tables set out, what is your immediate reaction? My gut tells me that if you're anything like me, there's probably a slight sinking feeling. There's a fleeting thought that this service is going to run 15 minutes later than normal. And the thought that it's the same old routine we're going to have to patiently sit through. Coupled with that, if you have any sense of reverence, there's a thought that we have an immediate ultimatum to come out of the shadows and to make right with God before the little cups and little bits of bread are dished out. Identify with that? I won't ask you to put up your hands, but I appreciated Michael's honesty because I think sometimes that is our reaction, isn't it? I've been there, done that. How can I derive any fresh benefit from it? He goes on and says, if we're going to participate in communion with any sense of authenticity, then it demands our attention and demands a response. Now, to help refresh our view of the Lord's Supper, I want to show you that for communion to be a meaningful experience, we actually need to look in five directions. And to help us remember them, I want you to take your left hand and hold it up in front, just in front of your face like that. Just like that, sort of side on. And here, this will remind us of the directions we're to look in as we come to the Lord's table. The thumb is pointing backwards, and so we're to look backwards and remember. The index finger reminds us that we're to look in. Index reminds us we're to look inward and repent. The tall middle finger, Mr. Tall as we used to call it with our kids, reminds us that we need to look upward to God and receive. The ring finger is the relational finger, and that reminds us that we need to look around and recognize that those around me share with me in the salvation that Christ has provided. And then the pinky is the one, is the forward-facing one, and that reminds us that when we come to communion, we need to look forward to something. So I hope this will help us, and we'll come back to this as we go through our study of the Word of God this morning. Now, Scripture clearly teaches that the Lord's Supper is for the gathered family of believers. Five times in this chapter 11, Paul says, when you come together, when you meet together, when you come together, when you meet together. So this is something that Christians are to do when they gather together. Unbelievers do not have a right to partake of the Lord's Supper. But the supper is not something we do in secret behind closed doors that we exclude people who don't yet know Christ from. So if you are here this morning and you don't yet know Christ as your Savior, you're not a Christian, or maybe you've got a whole lot of questions and you're not really into it yet, that's fine. You're welcome here. We love you to watch us do this. Because in verse 27 of this chapter, Paul says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, we proclaim the Lord's death. And so we are in a symbolic way proclaiming a message. And we're glad that you're here to witness it and to see it. So it's the idea is not privacy, but proclamation. And so we like it when people watch us do this. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, the first thing, the thumb, remember, it's pointing back. We look back and remember. Look at the text in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." So as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are to look backwards and remember. And the word remember is, it's a rich word. It's not just remembering historical facts in kind of a humdrum sort of a way. It's actually remembering in a way that we seek to enter in and reflect and savor those facts. I mean, yesterday was not a good day. If you're a South African rugby supporter. And I suspect that the team this week will be remembering more than the scoreline. When they get together in their team huddles, their team meetings, they will be, in a sense, revisiting, replaying, refeeling what happened yesterday. As will the Japanese. They will be remembering, rejoicing, refeeling. It's not just the scoreline. It's what happened. It's entering into what happened. And in a way, when we come to remembering what happened on Good Friday and the days surrounding Good Friday, remembering is not just saying, "Oh, Jesus died. This is why at Easter we deliberately plan to walk through those events in detail. Year after year, we unpack them and show the different facets." Why? So that we can remember, so we can relive, so we can, as it were, replay those events. So that's the idea behind this word remembering. So participation in the Lord's Supper demands mental action. As we eat and as we drink, our minds mustn't be in neutral. We mustn't be thinking about what the All Blacks are going to do to whoever this afternoon. We need to be thinking and focused on what these symbols are speaking about. The bread and the wine provide us with a stark reminder of what happened in history. Christianity is not just spirituality. It's not just New Ageism. Christianity celebrates what happened in history. God became a Jewish man. He was condemned by Pontius Pilate. He was crucified by the Roman soldiers. His body was broken. His back was ripped to shreds. His head was punctured by thorns. His hands and feet by Roman spikes. His side had a spear shoved into it. That's what happened, and it happened in history. That's what we remember. His lifeblood ran red into the ground. That's what we remember. And these Good Friday truths are revealed to us in the Gospels. They're explained to us in the letters. And they find their climax in the book of the Revelation, where we're given a glimpse into the glory world, where we worship the Lamb, the worthy Lamb, slain to bring us to God. And so it's a time of remembrance. One of the things that helps me remember is poetry and hymns. There's a wonderful poem by the German poet Gerhard Ter Stegen called The Sin Offering. Still, O soul, the sign and wonder of the ages see, Christ, thy God, the King of glory, on the cross for thee. From the Father's bosom come, wandering soul, to bring thee home. Wouldst thou know if Jesus loves thee, if he loves thee well? See him suffer, broken-hearted, all the pains of hell. Smitten, bearing in thy room all thy guilt and all thy doom. See him of his God forsaken. Hear his bitter cry rise unanswered through the darkness of the silent skies. See the fountain of the blood shed to bring thee back to God. Mine the sin, O mighty Saviour, laid by God on thee. Mine eternal condemnation in thy cross I see. In thine agony divine, I see the curse that else was mine. See the conquest and the triumph thou for me hast won. Justice satisfied forever, all God's pleasure done. And thus, O smitten rock, from thee, life eternal flows to me, unto me. The base, the guilty, flows that living flood. I, thine enemy, am ransomed through thy precious blood. Silent at thy feet I lie, lost in love's immensity. That's what we need to remember as we come to the Lord's Supper. But then we're also to look inward and repent, and that's where the index finger comes in, a reminder that we're to look inward and repent. And I want to read from verse 27 to verse 32 very slowly. These are staggering words. These are sobering words. To believe these words is to tremble. From verse 27, therefore, and Paul has just said in verse 26, whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, therefore, he says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep or have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Sobering verses, aren't they? Now, when the apostle speaks here about eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, he doesn't mean that we have to be perfect in order to take communion. No, no, no. What he is warning against is a casual, careless, cavalier attitude toward communion, a thoughtless approach to something as wonderful as this. The Lord's Supper is for sinners. The Lord's Supper is for sinners who are trusting and treasuring Christ as their salvation, as their hope. And so we are welcome to come as sinners, provided we come with that attitude of humility and of gratefulness. I remember reading of a little church where they were holding a communion service, and the pastor who was sitting behind the table at the communion noticed that when the servers came to a particular lady, she was upset and weeping, and she refused the bread as they offered it to her. And then later they offered her the cup, and she refused that, and she continued to cry. And knowing a little bit of the background to her story, he realized that her tears were tears of repentance, because he knew what had gone on in her life that had made her feel so guilty and so ashamed. And so he took the cup and he took the bread and he walked to her and he said, "This is for you. This is for you." And folks, that's what God says to us this morning. If you are repentant of your sin, this is for you. It's not for perfect people, but it's for you who trust and treasure Christ. The text shows us that when we come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, we're inviting God's judgment. The text clearly shows us that that doesn't mean that God's going to send a believer to hell. No. He, in the text, says we will not be condemned with the world. But as we approach this in an unworthy way, we invite the discipline of our Heavenly Father. And he, in some cases, that discipline is quite radical. Look at verse 30. He says, "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have died." That's pretty hectic. But that's how seriously we need to take this. And God disciplines us because he loves us. That's not to say that every believer who gets sick or who dies is being disciplined by God. Don't misunderstand that. But he says that God disciplines his children when they partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, with carelessness and with thoughtlessness and with broken relationships with fellow believers that they're not willing to deal with. So to avoid God's judgment, what must we do? The text shows us that we must judge ourselves. So when we come to the Lord's table, we need to look inward. The word that is used in the text is examine. A person should examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In other words, look inside you and ask the Holy Spirit to show you, are there things in your life that are dishonoring to God? Is your attitude right? Are you trusting Christ as you come to the table? Or is there kind of a casual cavalier attitude, I'm just doing it out of ritual and routine? And then to pray. And a prayer that I often use is the prayer of David toward the end of Psalm 139, where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And as we pray that prayer with sincerity, we can know that the Holy Spirit will show us. He'll put his finger on things in our lives that we need to repent of. So we're to look inward, and then when the Lord puts his finger on things, we're to repent. And we can do so with the assurance in that wonderful promise in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, and that word confess means to say the same thing. If we agree with God about our sin, then he is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that needs to be part of our process, as it were, as we come to the Lord's table. And then thirdly, at the Lord's Supper, we must look upward and receive. And that's the tall finger reminding us we need to look upward and receive. Sure, we need to look back and remember before and as we eat and drink. But let's face it, unbelievers can remember. Unbelievers can eat and drink. And even the devil remembers what happened at Calvary. So it's more than remembering. It's more than remembering. Those who eat and drink in a worthy way partake not just physically but spiritually, because we're partaking of the benefits of the death of Christ for us. Look with me at chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, just back in the previous chapter. Chapter 10, verses 16 to 18. Here Paul asks, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate at the altar? Now, if you were doing a little Bible study and sitting with your Bible in one hand and a pen or pencil in the other, and you were underlining, you'd read a passage like this and you'd read participation, participation, participate. Those are obviously key words in this little section. Repeated words are often important words we need to camp on and try to understand. That word participate is a form of the Greek word that you may be familiar with, the Greek word koinonia, from which we get the word fellowship. It means fellowship or sharing. And in verse 18, you'll notice Paul uses an analogy from the Old Testament to help us understand what it means. He says, by eating the sacrifices that had been offered on the altar, the Israelites participated. They appropriated, they enjoyed the blessing of forgiveness that sacrifice on their behalf made possible. And in the same way, when we eat the bread and drink the wine, we should be reaching upward by faith to embrace what Christ did for us on the cross. John Piper says, there must be a spiritual eating and drinking under the physical eating and drinking. So we look up and we take Christ, as it were, by faith. We receive, we ask Him to give us the blessings, the graces that He made possible through His death on our behalf. I think this is something of what Jesus had in mind when He said in John 6 from verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is real food and My blood is real drink. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood remains in Me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent Me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on Me will live because of Me. Obviously, Jesus wasn't talking about a literal eating of His flesh and drinking of His blood. Of course not. But He was talking, using that as an image of appropriating Him, of trusting Him, of receiving Him. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper in a moment, and as you kneel here, or as you take the bread and the wine back to your seats, as you engage with God, don't just eat the bread and drink, but look to Christ. Look to Him for grace, for forgiveness, for peace, for hope, for joy, for guidance, for power, etc., etc., etc. All the things which can only come to us because He died for us. And so communion is a time to look up and to receive. And then number four, at the Lord's table, we look around and recognize, and this is where the ring finger, the relational finger, comes in by way of a reminder. We must recognize that through our participation in Christ, we become one with others who likewise participate and share in Him. And this is the meaning of 1 Corinthians 10:17. Look at the text. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And our partaking of the one loaf, who is Christ, our partaking of the one loaf unites us together as members of one body. And so as we come to the table in a few minutes, you'll come with others. We're gathering together. And you look around. And wow, people that you don't know, some that you do know, people older, people younger, people of different cultures and colors and languages, and we come together as members of one body. Why? Because we have partaken of the one loaf. We have taken the bread of life, Christ, to ourselves. And so it's no wonder that Paul, in the earlier verses, which I don't have time to go into, the earlier verses in chapter 11, he is grieved by the fact that there was division in the church at Corinth. And even as they came to the Lord's Supper, it was a bit of a bun fight, and there was separation between the rich and the poor, and it was, and he's grieved by that. And he says, this should not be. Why? Because it denies the very thing we're celebrating. And so as you look around, as we come to the Lord's table, you need to ask yourself, as I need to ask myself, am I at odds? Am I out of fellowship with a brother or sister? We're coming to the same table? I mean, heaven forbid that we would be not speaking to each other, or that we would have unresolved issues that we haven't dealt with, where we haven't sought biblical reconciliation. And sometimes as you come to the table, you remember, Holy Spirit reminds you, I want to take communion, but there were some horrible things I said to my boss on Friday, and Lord, I will go and I will apologize. And the Lord, I believe, will take the will for the deed. Just come and participate. But you said to Him, Lord, I'll sort that out. Make that promise and then go and do it. But don't leave things unresolved. Remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. I find these so searching. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. First go and be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift. In other words, deal with relationships that are not right. And then last of all, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we can look forward and rejoice. And that's where the pinky, the front one looking out, reminds us of that. You remember what Jesus said as He instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room? He said to His disciples, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Paul said, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So this ritual has a terminus. It's until He comes, and the reminder is He is coming. Jesus is coming back. And until He comes back, every successive generation of Christ followers will obey this command, and in all sorts of different contexts, come to the Lord's Supper and remember Him. And there's a sense in which each time we have communion, we're closer to that day. There are a couple of wonderful, wonderful hymns. You know, I love hymns. And Horatius Bonar, the great Scottish hymn writer, wrote a hymn, a communion hymn. And the last verse goes like this. feast after feast, communion service after communion service, feast after feast, thus comes and passes by. Yet passing points to that glad feast above, giving sweet foretaste of that festal joy, the Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and love. So the communion service is a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Afrikaners say it's a voorsmaakie. Have you it? Just a little taste. You know. It's a little taster that, you know, the briar can sneak for himself. And this is what it's designed to be. Another hymn writer, George Rawson, puts it this way. And thus that dark betrayal night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And thus that dark betrayal night with the last advent, the second coming of Christ, we unite by one blessed chain of loving right until he comes. So the imagery is from the upper room to the return of Christ. Those events are linked by a chain, and every link is a communion service heading toward that wonderful day when he will return. And so we come to the Lord's table, and we come broken over our sin. We come burdened by the hardships of life. We come baffled by the stuff that's going on in the world that we can't make head or tail of. And as we come, we remember Jesus is coming back. Justice is going to be done. What is now mysterious will become bright at last. And we're given hope as we come and we eat and we drink. And we're reminded, blessed are those who have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We rejoice in that picture painted in Revelation 21 where John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. After the first service, I stood up at the back there with two dear friends. One celebrating or remembering the death of his wife a year ago yesterday. The other remembering the death of her husband a couple of years before. I had the privilege of conducting both of those funerals. And we stood up there and we wept and we hugged. And that's appropriate. We should be doing that. But we look forward to a day when there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. No funeral announcements in heaven. No hospitals. No doctors. Some of you will be unemployed. Wherever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so as we come to the table, I want to encourage you to make it kind of a renewal of your covenant with the Lord. Tim Keller says, my understanding is that the Lord's Supper is a covenant renewal ceremony. It is a place in which people who have been saved by the gospel remember the gospel. It's a reenactment of the gospel. In the Old Testament, covenant renewal ceremony, it was a time when people would remember what God had done, would rehearse the great events of salvation history and renew their vows. And so in terms of my opening illustration, our salvation is like a marriage. Baptism is when you say, "We just got married." And communion is what some couples do on their 10th anniversary or 25th anniversary. They renew their vows. And there's a sense in which every time we come to this table, it should be a renewal of our vows. "Lord, thank you for your grace. Give me your grace more and more, so that between now and the next communion service, I can follow you and serve you and be faithful to you. I'm committed to you. And all that I need is available to me because of what you did as you gave your life for me on the cross." So we're going to come. Encourage you, just for the ease of movement, to keep to the left in the aisles as people are coming and going. Bring your valuables with you. Don't leave your laptops and handbags on the seats. If you'd like to kneel at the front, if you want to take the bread and the wine back to your seat, feel free to do that. But as we are before God in these next moments, and there's not going to be any music, it'll be quiet, so there'll be nothing to distract our thinking, just remember this hand. Look back and remember. Look inward and repent. Look upward and receive. Look around as you're walking forward and as you're sitting. Look around the people around you. They share the same bread as you do, belong to the same Lord. Thank God for them. And then as you feel the weight of the burdens of life, look forward and remind yourself of a day when all this will be put right, when Jesus comes back. Let's come to the Lord's Supper.